Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to Mark, we're in Mark chapter 7. And if you remember from last week's passage, Jesus had just finished up talking to these scribes and Pharisees. So the backdrop here with Mark, and we remember the Gospel of Mark is written to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience, as opposed to the Gospel of Matthew, which is written to a Jewish audience. And so Jesus had just finished speaking to these Jewish authorities who had come all the way from Jerusalem, and they're here to, they're not here to make any kind of examination, they're just here to fault find. They're here to look for a way, because they've already decided that they want to destroy Jesus. We read that earlier in this gospel. And they're looking for any way that they can get at him, and they try to get at him through attacking his followers. And the enemy's tactic has not changed. This is the same. And so they're trying to accuse Jesus of allowing his disciples to break certain rules, which Jesus calls the traditions of man. They're not scripture. And Jesus comes at them, and he said three times, he says, "You guys are neglecting the commandment of God." That was in 7:8. In 7:9, he says, "You're setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." That was in 7:9. And then he said in 7:13, "You're thus invalidating, you're revoking the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down instead of relying on scripture." And so he's pointing at them and saying, these keepers of the law, right? They're the experts at keeping the law. He says, "You have rejected, you've thrown God's law in the trash can in order to do it your way instead of God's way." And so again, you know, they're here to try to make a public spectacle of Jesus or try to find a way to destroy him, but he's taking them apart in front of this audience. And then Mark here continued to quote Jesus, and Jesus says, "It's not the things that you do or that you take into your body, it's not the things that you eat that make you unclean or unholy. It's what, you know, and it's what comes out. It's what comes out from the heart." So that means there's no work that you could do on the outside to make the inside holy. You can work and try as hard as you want. You could scrub and you could try to be all shiny and clean and look good, but it's just not going to work because it's a heart issue. And so Mark makes this little aside saying, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So remember, Mark's writing to a Gentile audience, so this would help them answer that question that became one of the controversies in the early church. Do we have to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws? Do we have to follow the kosher diet, or can we just continue our regular Gentile diet? And Jesus declared all foods clean by saying it's not what goes into your stomach that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. And Jesus said, the last verse before we pick up, and we're going to pick up at verse 24, but verse 23 said, "All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man." It's what comes from the inside. And then Jesus wants to get out of there. You can imagine Jesus saying, "Man, I'm done with these guys." So verse 24 says, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre," this is north of Israel now, "into what is today Lebanon," what then was Phoenicia and Assyria, or the province of Syria. "And he went and he entered a house. He wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." Verse 25. "But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon into the Sea of Galilee," the region of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would open up our ears this morning, the ears of our hearts. Lord God, speak into that inner place from within. Lord, the place from which your word says all the evil proceeds. Speak to us, transform us, Lord, with the power of your word, by the power of your spirit. Lord, we just thank you for the shed blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. So as we stand before our Father in heaven here, we know that he sees the righteousness of Christ in us, but we know we still struggle with sin. We know the work is not done, and we can be tempted to try to do it ourselves. So Lord, carry us this morning. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to see ourselves as you see us, but help us to be sensitive to sin and to want what you want and to respond to your leading, to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message this morning is called, "He Has Done All Things Well." Best to take a title from the best line in the passage. This is a very famous line here describing Jesus, the one who has done all things well. Now, this is a Gentile audience through and through. There's Jews mixed in here, of course, but when he goes up to Tyre and Sidon, he's left the land of Israel. He's left the majority Jewish territory, and he's in a place where he's probably in a Jewish home, most likely, but there's a lot of Gentiles around. And when he comes back and he comes to the Decapolis here, he's come back to that region, the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. This is where he cast out the demon from the demoniac. That demon, there were so many, when he asked, "What is your name?" the voice said, "Legion, for we are many." And he cast them out. They implored that they could be cast into the pigs, or at least not thrown into the abyss. And so he puts them in the pigs. The pigs run off that cliff, drowning in the water. The people of that region tell Jesus to go away. And so this is where Jesus has come back to. It's majority Gentile. It's called the Decapolis, the 10 cities. They're Greek cities. One commentary said the Romans would be familiar with this region because it is a Rome away from Rome. And so they would understand this area. But also we want to remember that when Jesus cast the demons out of that man, the man wanted to come with Jesus in the boat, but Jesus said, "No, stay here and tell people what the Lord has done for you." And he went to every city and proclaimed what God had done. And so again, Jesus' fame has spread even outside the regions of just the Jewish territory, up in Tyre and Sidon, and as well as the Decapolis. And so it starts out saying he wants to find a place just by himself. And the idea here is, sometimes it's to rest, but as Jesus is proceeding in his earthly ministry, he wants to spend time with his disciples because he's getting nearer and nearer to the cross. And the Jewish leaders who will crucify him are getting closer and closer to closing that noose, encircling that noose around him, and finally getting at him as they want to do. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for that moment. And so much of his teaching now is going to be clearer and clearer as we read it. We're going to see, oh, he's talking about the cross. Even in chapter 8, he begins to talk about it. And in the next chapter. And after he is raised from the dead, his disciples, when Jesus opens their eyes, and they will remember, he talked to us about these things. So he's laying the foundation work for ministry that will come later. But he's laying the foundation work so that when that disaster of him dying on the cross hits them, they won't realize how prepared they actually are. And so once they see him risen, they're going to say, "Whoa, He did talk to us about this. We shouldn't have been surprised. This was his plan all along. And so this is why he wants to spend some alone time with his disciples. But all of these crowds are preventing this work from happening. And that's what we encounter here in verse 24, that he's in a house. He wanted no one to know that he was there, yet he could not escape their notice. Now, our first point is this. Humble faith receives unlimited grace. Humble faith receives unlimited grace. Now, before we dive into these points, I want to point out some differences between Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, which tells the same story almost identically, except Matthew provides some additional details that give us more understanding into this woman's humble faith and the grace that she receives. Now, Matthew, we remember, is written to a Jewish audience, while Mark is written to a Roman audience. So Matthew includes some things that Mark didn't need to include, because the Jewish audience, it wouldn't have been as significant to them, or the Roman audience wouldn't have understood it, but the Jewish audience will understand it. So you can turn to Mark 15 with me, or I could just read it for you. Mark 15, verse 22, Jesus withdrew from Tyre and Sidon, and verse 22 of Matthew 15 calls the woman a Canaanite woman. She's from this region of Tyre and Sidon, but instead of calling her a Syrophoenician woman, which that term would have been significant to the Roman audience as they're looking at their maps of their Roman Empire. They know where the province of Syria is and Phoenicia. But the old term Canaanite, which this people really wasn't around in Jesus' day to be identified as such, but when the Jewish audience hears this, they think Old Testament Canaanite, which they would say, yuck. These are the people that God was done with. They were the people who had degraded to such an extent that they were doing abominable practices, including child sacrifice to their idols, and God brought Israel in to uproot them. And so they understand that if she's called a Canaanite in the Jewish mind, this is not a woman that a Jew would want to associate with. I mean, so he calls her that. And so of such lineage she is. But she cries out in that same verse, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David." She uses a very Jewish and messianic and royal title for Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. She's not Jewish, but she's coming to the Jewish king. She's not Jewish, but she's coming to the Jewish Messiah. Look at the contrast, even between this and the passage that we just read with Jesus excoriating the Pharisees for messing up and rejecting God's law, rejecting God's word. God's word, even which contains the message about the Jewish Messiah, the son of David. They missed him because they didn't read the word. And so Matthew goes on, and she says, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But then Matthew includes a couple more details that Mark doesn't. Jesus didn't answer her a word, verse 23 says. And his disciples, following Jesus' lead, presumably come and say, well, Jesus isn't paying attention to her. So they get really annoyed and they beg Jesus, send her away because she won't give up. And you see this woman's anxiety and her distress. As they say, she keeps shouting at us. So she's persisting. She's hanging in there. Jesus isn't saying anything. So she turns to his followers and she keeps repeating herself, going from one to the other. Verse 24 says, Jesus answers, and here's a line we don't have in Mark. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But she came and she bows down before him and she says, "Lord, help me." So she goes from "Son of David, help me" to "Lord, help me." It becomes more personal. And he answers, and of course we have some of the same dialogue here. She says, "I will even eat the crumbs that fall off the table." And then Jesus says, "Your faith is great." We don't have that in Mark, although Mark uses much of the same language. And then at the end of the second passage, the healing of the deaf and mute man, or the man who has a speaking impediment, when everybody sees that he's been healed, it says that they glorified the God of Israel. And again, remembering, and so I'm setting this backdrop for us, so remembering this is a mostly Gentile audience, when they glorify the God of Israel, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, letting them know this Canaanite woman is calling on the Son of David. This Canaanite woman is calling on the Jewish Messiah. These these Gentiles, seeing the healing, they glorified the God of Israel. Contrast that to what the leaders of Israel did when they saw Jesus heal somebody. Yeah, big deal. So that contrast is laid out for us very plainly when we look at both of these Gospels. And so we go back to Mark. Our first point being humble faith receives unlimited grace. And we see this woman's humble faith. And we're going to answer the question, what does humble faith look like? Because you can have faith. Many people have faith, but they're not saved. I want to repeat that. Many people have faith, but they're not saved. Book of James says, even the demons believe and they shudder. And what James is doing is trying to challenge us to have a saving faith, a real faith. The Bible pits a faith that results in shaping your actions because you truly believe something, so you act on it, versus faith that is just, it comes into your mind and you agree with it, you nod your head, and you're like, yeah, that sounds good. I believe there's a God. I see the evidence. I believe Jesus was a real historical figure. I believe he died on the cross. And yeah, I'm sure he was risen from the dead. That's fine. You can nod your head and agree with all that and still not have a personal relationship with that crucified and risen Savior. And you're still dead in your sins. And you're still going to die and not go to heaven, not be with God for eternity, but experience hell forever and ever and ever. So this challenge is for us, one of the challenges is, whether you're a believer or not, to help us make sure that our faith is active and alive, what does her faith look like? Well, it's a humble faith. She comes, first of all, verse 25 in Mark 7 says, so she notices Jesus is here. She pays attention who's in town. She hears about it. And after hearing of him, verse 25, she already knows her need. She has this unclean spirit, a demon, possessing her daughter. And how that happened, we don't know. But it was probably more prevalent in the Gentile world than in the Jewish world because of all the interactions with demons that they had, which is the result of their pagan idol worship. And she comes and she falls at his feet. So she prostrates herself low. That was humble. And then she keeps on imploring him. When she calls him Jesus, Son of David, that's what she knows about him. She's learned some things about him, and she's believing the word which she heard. So our first takeaway here is believe his word. Do you believe him or not? Some of us want to take some of Scripture and not the other parts. But do you believe it? Do you believe all of it? When you read God's word, do you come with that presupposition that it's true? And even if I don't understand it, I'm going to believe it. And I believe that as I keep searching and keep walking through this, that I will grow in my understanding. Or are you of that arrogance to say, I will believe it when I see it and when I fully understand it? And I use the word freely, arrogance, because that is our own arrogance when we say, I have to be the master of something before I believe it. Or I have to have all my questions answered before I will receive it and believe it. And so this woman, God has allowed this terrible need to come into her life, so when she hears of the hope that Jesus offers, she runs, sets everything else aside, including this. She knows that there's a barrier here between any Canaanite or anyone from Phoenicia or Tyre would know that you can't just come up to a Jewish rabbi and lay yourself down. She knows what to expect. And yet she barrels in like a bull in a china shop, breaking some disciples. And she doesn't care what kind of response, because she says, he can heal. I believe he can heal if he's willing. And she lays herself down. She believes his word. And that persistence describes her faith as well. So persist in prayer. How many times do we pray once, but we don't pray a second time? Why? Maybe the need wasn't that urgent. But sometimes we pray maybe once or five times, but because the situation hasn't changed, we stop and we try something else. So we need to persist in prayer. And I love how her persistent prayer can be annoying. The disciples discover that. But Jesus doesn't answer her a word. Why is that? Is that because she was a Gentile? Perhaps that has something to do with it, but Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah for the Jewish people as foretold in the Jewish scriptures. So it is right that he you know, in a sense, sometimes when we have to wait, just because God doesn't give us the answer we want doesn't mean he's not answering us. Often there's more growth for us. Prayer isn't always about getting some need that we want, but it is learning to push in. It is a test of your faith. Do you really believe? Sometimes it's like, well, I'll pray, and then I hope to get the answer that I want. But then if you don't get what you're looking for, you know, God tests our faith so that we will grow in our faith. He doesn't test it to see if it's real or not, right? That's not, he knows what's real and what's not. He usually tests us so that we will see whether our faith is real or not. It exposes, when a math teacher gives a math test. You know, the kids who were copying their homework from other kids are not really doing the work. That's going to be exposed. Or the kids who say they're understanding, but they're too afraid to ask the questions and to get the tutoring, that's going to be exposed. Why? So they can then get the help that they need. That's what tests are for. And so will you persist in prayer? Or is my prayer life, this is convicting, is it shallow? And then look what she continues to do. She has this conversation. Even Mark says she kept asking. So more than once, she keeps asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And then we get to verse 27, and he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now in a world of the virtue of being a victim, in the world of being easily offended, and the virtue of being offended, you know, that's a badge, don't offend me, and the operative word there is me, right? It's all about us. When we read something like this, we would say, Jesus called her what? He called her a dog? The term literally here is house dog. It's a pet. It's your puppy that's under the table. So he's not calling her a mangy cur. I mean, maybe it doesn't matter what kind of dog, you know, if you're called a dog, it doesn't matter what kind of dog you're being called. And there's a couple things at work here. Number one, he's using a word picture. He's saying, I'm here to teach my disciples and to prepare my children here for the terrible things that are coming ahead. And what I have, I'm giving to them right now and not to the Gentiles. The term of referring to Gentiles as dogs is a very Old Testament term. God's people were clean and separate. The dogs are a picture of those who are unclean and who knows what they're going to go and eat. Who knows what they're going to go and roll in. And they're going to come back all stinky and polluted with whatever it is that they're participating in. That was the Gentiles. Whether it be in the pagan day or today. The things that we pollute our lives with, when God is teaching the people of Israel, be separate, be different, be holy because I'm holy. Not that you have to become perfect, but just notice that there's a difference between sin and righteousness. There's a difference between life and death. So the picture of the dog, you know, a dog's going to go and eat something dead and roll in something dead. And that's part of the word picture here. But also, I just want to read from John 4:22. Jesus describes it this way. When he says, and I think Paul used this as a key in his ministry, when Jesus said, "You worship," talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, he says, "You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know, but we, the Jews, worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews." Salvation was promised to all people in the world, hearkening back as far as Genesis 3, but it's promised to come through the line of the Jewish race, the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And the scriptures were clearly revealed to the Jewish people who followed the Jewish scriptures. And so that's the difference here between, you know, the children, the bread being given to the children are to the Jewish Messiah, bread for the Jewish children, and you're a Gentile. So again, how does she respond? Is she easily offended? Does she get all, you know, does cancel culture creep in and she cancels Jesus and says, "I don't need your stinking healing"? No, she's driven by her true need. She understands her need. She hears what Jesus is saying, but her response is, "But even the dogs are here to receive any of the crumbs that fall off the table." This says a couple different things. First of all, that the children are gonna not get all the bread. that is given to them. The Jews, by and large, rejected the Jewish Messiah. And so a lot of bread has fallen off the table. We can put it that way. Secondly, and remember, most of the Gentiles miss it too, so just equal opportunity here. But Jesus is not stiff-arming her. He's actually giving her a thread of hope, which she grasps onto with both hands. He says, let the children be satisfied first. He says, I came to do this ministry first in the Jewish nation. She hears that word first, which is in the Greek, and she's like, I'm next. Whatever they don't want, I'm here. I'm going to wait. I'm going to receive whatever you have for me. That's faith. She accepts her place. And so for you and for me, this might be one of the hardest points to accept, but is accept your place. The place that you have in this world, your social position, your economic position, your health position, how your family is doing, how your kids are doing. This is what God has given you. Does God cause evil? No. But why do we look at our current situation as though, and we end up kind of complaining to God because he's not hearing our prayer or because he's not changing things like we would rather have them be? You know, we have to remember that part of our accepting our place is if you're in Christ, you're in the most amazing place. Even angels long to look into what you're experiencing. The grace of God. And if God hadn't ripped into history and messed with your life, where would you be without him? You wouldn't be here praising God, your sins wouldn't be forgiven, and you'd probably, maybe, by now, be dead. Who knows? And so we have to remember from whence we came and what life would have looked like without Jesus. And we're so busy. How does Paul write? Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 10:12, but they measure themselves by themselves. And comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This is how we judge our situations, by looking at what other people are going through. To either make ourselves feel worse or better, to try to find direction for my life. Maybe I should be like them. Or I'm glad I'm not like them. I mean, and God's word says they are not wise when they do that. And God is trying to remind us of seeing ourselves in the light of Scripture. Sick and dead in sin, rescued by the grace of God, brought to an entirely different place, and now when things happen to us, we see it with a different pair of lenses, a different perspective, knowing that our lives have been entirely transformed from what they were previously. So accept your place. Bloom where you're planted. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of court life. I don't know why you would grow tired of court life in the Middle Ages, but you know, all the food that you get, the big fireplace, I don't know. But so he wanted a different job. So he applied for a job at a local monastery. And he asked to be accepted as a monk and to spend the rest of his life in that monastery. And so he went to the head of that monastery and he replied, Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here at the monastery is one of total obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king. I understand, said King Henry. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. Then I will tell you what to do, said the head leader. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you. When King Henry died, a statement was written, the king learned to rule by being obedient. The king learned to rule by being obedient. If you want to be in authority, you need to be under authority, is another message that we get when Jesus interacts with that Roman centurion. That we have to just receive what God has given us, both good and bad, knowing that even the bad has come through him as a sovereign and divine filter. He's not going to waste anything that comes into your life if you belong to Jesus. And you have to see him as sovereign, and we need to see ourselves as, simply put, I'm not God. You're not God. There's one God. And we need to just kind of stop and meditate on that for a while. So accept your place. And then finally, look at what she does. So he commends her, and when she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs," and he says, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." She's already gone, is what he's meaning. It's already done. And he says again to Matthew, "Your faith is great." He commends her for her faith. And she leaves then. How is her faith in verse 29 and verse 30? It says, going back to her home, she leaves Jesus. She stops the shouting. She stops the flailing around. She doesn't have to be persistent in trying to get help anymore because she believes that she's received it, even though she hasn't seen it. And she knows he finished the work. And this for us, this is our lesson. We need to know, be confident that his work is finished. When Jesus died on the cross, your sin, which you had not yet committed because you had not yet been born, was placed on him, and he carried it away. And when you trust in him, your sin is wiped as far as the east is from the west. So great is the forgiveness that we have from all the sin we've ever committed or ever will commit. God's grace is greater still. Unlimited grace. There's no limit to God's grace. I mean, do you walk around like that? Do I walk around like that? Like I really believe that? Or am I not humble enough to receive that? And the irony is we're so stuck on ourselves sometimes that we don't receive the unlimited grace. I mean, it's yours, right? It's totally yours. But sometimes we walk around as though the bank account has run dry. Woe is me, woe is me. Forgetting how forgiven we are, how loved we are. And that is arrogance. But there's also, the healing comes from a distance. And Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, great passage to read, talks about how the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been removed. And it's because of what God has done, because of this unlimited grace, that we can now have a relationship with God. Sin is no longer a barrier. Death is no longer a barrier. He actually comes and makes his home in you through his Spirit, called the Spirit of Christ. And you can have a relationship with those people around you who also believe in Jesus, and the dividing wall of sin is removed. It doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jewish, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're from Centralia or Chehalis, if you bleed orange and black or crimson and gray. It doesn't matter if you went to UW or Wazoo. It doesn't matter if you're from Oregon or Washington or drive around with a Oregon license plate so people think that your bad driving is just because you're an Oregonian. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. But without that humble faith, you cannot be saved. Without receiving the truth of sin and receiving the help he offers. Our second point is this: Jesus knows what needs to be done. So he has done all things well. And it's unlimited grace is what he has accomplished on the cross. It's a finished work. But yes, we're still here. We still struggle with sin. And even though we wear the righteousness of Christ when we trust in him and his finished work, and God sees the righteousness of Christ, he knows that we're still tripping up and still struggling in our walk sometimes, and that we still have more growing that needs to be done, but we can trust that Jesus knows what needs to be done. Jesus then leaves Tyre, heads back south, and goes to that east coast of the Sea of Galilee, to those 10 Gentile-majority cities. And when he comes there, he comes into that region. Verse 32 says that, of course, they're doing what everyone's been doing. They're bringing people to him who need to be healed. Matthew doesn't give this specific account, but it just lists all sorts of healings that he does. The lame, the blind, the mute, the deaf. But Mark gives us this one account for a specific reason. And so they bring to him this man who cannot hear. He could never hear about the good news of Jesus because he's deaf. And he has trouble speaking, has a speech impediment. And they bring him in order to have Jesus lay his hands on him, verse 32 says. So I like how I like how Mark writes that down. And maybe it's just a detail, maybe I'm looking too much at the detail, but they want Jesus, we know what you're going to do, lay hands on him. But what Jesus does is a six-step process, entirely different than the simple laying on of hands. And so I think, why does Mark highlight this? I think one thing is that we need to be open to God's methods. Sometimes when we do persist in prayer, when we do believe his word, when we do accept his place, when we do know that he finished the work, when we're confident, sometimes we have God so figured out, we know what's going to happen next. Oh, I've been here before. I know exactly what God wants you to do because I was there once. Let me tell you. But we need to be open to God's methods. In fact, what are God's methods? The biggest thing about his methods is he doesn't do the same thing twice often. And he's not predictable like we would like him to be so he could fit in our box. So what does he do? He goes through this six-step process. Jesus, first of all, takes him aside away from the crowd. This is going to be a private thing. The crowd doesn't get to enjoy the spectacle. Jesus doesn't want to wow the people. Come on, Lord, you could have a bigger following if you did that. But that wasn't his agenda. He didn't come to do big miracles. He came to transform souls. He came to lay down his life for our sin. He came to be risen from the dead so he could reign in our hearts instead of ourselves. So Jesus takes him aside. That's step one, by himself. Step two, he puts his fingers into the man's ears. Now, did he do this for some magical special trick? Or maybe to open up the ear cavities? No. I don't know why Jesus did this, but the most practical reason is the guy's deaf. The guy's probably thinking, why am I here? What are you going to do? And Jesus is, I think, just as a simple sign language. Your ears. I'm going to fix them. Amen. I think that's, the simple readings of Scripture are usually the best ones. And then what does he do? Then he spits. And he spits on his finger, and he touches the man's tongue with the saliva. And maybe this is another communication to let the man know what he's going to do, because this isn't the healing moment. It's not the spit that heals the tongue. It's not the finger of Jesus that heals the tongue either. If it was, Jesus wouldn't pray next, because that's what he does. He's going to do that in a moment. In that day and age, saliva had a healing, was considered a healing balm. So I don't know if that meant a business for you would be, you know, walking around spitting in a jar and then selling it. I think that's probably what, maybe that's what they did. So if you travel back in time, you're looking for a job. You know, if you find yourself in Galilee or in the Decapolis, sell your spit. But Jesus touches the tongue, probably letting the man know, healing saliva, tongue. Fix your ears, fix your tongue. And then looking up into heaven, looking to the Father, utterly dependent on the Father, he takes a deep sigh. Let's all do this together. Ready? Inhale. That sounded relaxing. That's what Jesus does. He takes a deep sigh. So I think he's praying. But what is he doing? The next point is this. Stay compassionate. Jesus was moved by the needs of this man. Jesus is moved by your needs. Jesus is a feeler. He was wise, he was smart, but he was a feeler. This is the same word, and I think this is, I don't know, I take from this compassion. I think Jesus healed people because he had compassion on them. And it's so easy for us to not stay compassionate because sometimes we just want to get things done. We want to get through it. We want to see we want to see the fruit. We want to see the results. We want to see people grow. I want to grow. I want to go. And sometimes we set the people aside because of our agendas or our way of thinking. And God's priority is that you have a compassionate heart because he is a compassionate God. That's who he is. And when he says, be holy because I'm holy, I think on the top of that list is love like I love, care like I care. So stay compassionate. Look at 8:12. Just, I don't even have to turn a page in my Bible, right here. So the Pharisees come, they begin to argue with Jesus. And they say, we want to see a sign from heaven. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Jesus is moved emotionally. You can hear his, with that sigh, just the no compassion, some compassion there, just kind of, I wish you guys were looking for something different. Romans. The same word in the Greek used here in Mark 7 and Mark 8 is found in a very a couple verses we quote a lot, Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan or sigh within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. When you say, oh Lord, just come back, when we're frustrated with the world around us or with ourselves, oh, that the Lord would free me of this sin problem I have. That emotional, just, oh Lord, move. That's the same word. A couple verses later, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we don't know how we ought to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Same word. So what is, when the, you know, a lot of times we think, what are those groanings? Is it, oh, what you doing up there? Praying. That's not what he means. It's something inside and quiet. It's not some special language. It's not some moaning or some loud noise that comes out of you. It's the Spirit moving inside you. When you know, you have that feeling, and you know, that's the Spirit moving. And it might cause you to, yeah, I'm supposed to do something different. Lord, I don't know how to pray. Lord, I feel so helpless. It's the helpless feeling you have when you sigh. And that's the Spirit saying, that's God saying, I've got this. I know what needs to be done. So stay compassionate because God is. He's got this. Don't panic. So what does God want? So look at this again. Mark 7. He said, verse 34, he said, Ephphatha, or Ephphatha, however you pronounce that, I don't speak Aramaic. This is Aramaic. He translates this for us Romans. He says, be opened. The healing word of God comes from the word of Jesus. The same words which created out of nothing everything which exists today spoke, and the man was healed. His ears were opened. The impediment of his tongue, verse 35 says, was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anybody, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Jesus, aren't you working against yourself? You want to have a successful ministry? You want people to hear your teaching? Well, let them talk about your miracles. As Jesus gets closer to the cross, he wants to focus more and more on his small following to prepare them for the difficulty that is to come. But he also knows that the more famous he gets, the more pressure from the Jewish leaders will come down upon him to push him to the cross. But the day of the cross was preset. It was foretold. It's a very specific day that you can use the Old Testament to see what day that was going to be. And it hadn't arrived yet. So he's working with God's prophetic clock, which is still ticking. Still ticking. And so he's working on God's timetable, and so he doesn't want to rush it. So he tells them, guys, don't talk about this. But then, of course, the more he said not to, the more they talked about it. They were utterly astonished. You know, these people could be zealous and excited about Jesus, but they're disobedient. Isn't it amazing how, and we've covered this part before in the Gospel of Mark, we could be so excited about Jesus, so excited about the ministry, that we become disobedient, even in our zeal for Christ. By going ahead of the Holy Spirit, by perhaps running roughshod over somebody because we're so excited for Jesus that we forget the weakness of our neighbors. You know, you got people gifted with the spiritual gift of evangelism, just so frustrated that other people aren't telling the world about Jesus, and they become embittered and start accusing instead of doing, so why are we given the spiritual gifts? For one reason. For the building up of the body. So if you have the gift of evangelism, your first goal in your gifting is to teach others how to tell the world about Christ. The second part is telling the world about Christ. Now, we're all given that as a primary call, to tell the world about Christ. But if that's your gift, it is so that you can equip others to do that. Isn't that interesting? We always want to say, how can I serve Jesus with my gift? No. You know, it's not you just doing something. It's about the people around you and the body of Jesus. So we have to kind of broaden our perspective a little bit on that one. God wants obedience, not efficiency. That's the point. He wants obedient hearts, not efficient hearts, because we're not efficient. We're never going to be efficient. We're failures. We're tripping along, stumbling along, bumping into one another, having to say, sorry, sorry, I forgive you, I forgive you. We can't do it perfectly, but he brings the perfection. We're just walking around with a limp, or walking around discovering that our cheese has fallen off our cracker. And then our passage ends with this. They were utterly astonished. It's more than just astonished. They were just, they're gobsmacked, saying, he has done all things well. Remember, these are Gentiles. Chapter 8, we get the Jewish response. His followers will say, you're the Messiah. Go to the cross? Are you kidding? We'd rather kill you. No, we'll get to that next week. But these Gentiles have saying, he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. What these Gentiles are saying is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. I'll read this to you. Encourage the exhausted. This is about Messiah. And strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will repay when he comes, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will speak. It'll be like water breaking forth in the wilderness. He has done all things well. Are you letting him carry your burden, or are you trying to do it yourself? He has done all things well. Has he? Can you say he's done all things well, or are you still trying to do it yourself? Grace is still amazing. The people are astonished, and we can be so familiar with Jesus because we grew up in the church, or because we've been following him for so long, or we've watched all the programs, gone to all the Bible studies, we've served so much that it's just become another thing for us, like that Jewish audience. This is a Gentile audience, and look how amazed they are. We are a Gentile audience, but we're part of God's family now, so we're no longer the Gentile audience in that regard. So we got to be careful that we don't become calloused of heart, so familiar that we become, without realizing it, contemptuous. Look at this verse. I want you to meditate on this verse. I'm not going to read it. You're going to hear it. And let's just spend the next few minutes listening to this song. The words to the song are on the screen. It's going to repeat a couple times. I just want you to ask yourself the question, am I coming to him? Am I laying my burden upon him? Am I resting in him? Or am I still weary and heavy burdened?
Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. Come. my own.